Do please excuse the croakiness. Our little one came into bed with us a couple of nights ago and spent the whole night coughing in my face, which is a very pleasant idea. So please excuse me if I get huskier. As we work through this passage this morning, and apologies, I've gone for a PowerPoint, all singing, all dancing. As we work through this passage this morning, please do have the text open in front of you. There will be portions of the text appearing on the screen, but nevertheless, please do try and get the whole of this chapter in front of you, in your Bibles, on iPads, smartphones, whatever you have. This is a really powerful and it's a detailed text, and I think you really need to be reading it for yourselves and checking what I'm saying actually matches up. And I really prayerfully hope that this is it's coherent, it's encouraging, it's heartwarming, and it nudges us. So I have thrown caution to the wind, I've broken with tradition, I've gone for 4 points for us this morning under these headings. I'll tell you now so you know where we're heading. So they are the call, the comparison, the condition, and the consequently. Can we have the next slide, please, fella? Thank you. I admit I struggled slightly with the last one, trying to match the C's. So think back 8 or 9 months. Do you remember what you asked for Christmas? My wife has already asked me what I want for Christmas this year. But do you remember what you asked for Christmas? Did you ask for something that you need? How about as we head into the final third of 2014, are there things that you need in your life, or you think you need? Are there genuine needs? Are there aspects of your life that you think need to change? Well, get this, Hebrews 3 starts by strongly intimating to us, the reader, the two absolutely fundamental needs of humanity. Have a look. Number one, a need to hear from God. And number two, a need to get to God. Were either of those on the Christmas list? They weren't on mine. We need to hear from him so that we know what he's like, and so that we know what his purposes are for the world, and so that we know what he requires of us. And we need a word from God that's authoritative, that's clear, that's understandable revelation from God. And we need that, and without that we'll head deeper into the end of 2014 and then into 2015, totally in the dark as to who we are and who he is and what we should actually do with life. And we need a way to God, because there's no one in this room this morning who feels like they measure up to their own standards, let alone to God's standards. And unless we find a way home through, dare I say, our guilt to God, we're destined to spend eternity in darkness, death and despair. It's a depressing start, but so two massive needs, two big needs by way of introduction. Now have a look at verse 1 with me here of chapter 3, and it immediately, wonderfully addresses these two needs in really incredible ways. And here's where point number one comes in, the call. Have a look. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So if you're a Christian here this morning, then you share in a heavenly calling. Think about those two words. So, heavenly, it's a calling coming from heaven, from God. And it's a calling, meaning it's leanness to heaven and to God. So in that tiny phrase, we've immediately got both of those introductory needs addressed. That's really encouraging. We need a word from God, from heaven, and we need a way to God, to heaven. And Hebrews 3 verse 1 says, we as believers are members in a heavenly calling. Something has come from heaven and it's calling us back to heaven, and we are participants in it. And we can have an incredible hope built on that. Incredible hope built on that heavenly calling. A hope that doesn't rest on us. And that's very freeing. That's very satisfying. We all know, although we hate admitting it, this room is full of all kinds of sinners this morning. I know that myself. And as a result, none of us is going to make it to God unless this heavenly calling can get us there. Unless it not only comes from heaven, but it takes us to heaven. Unless it's meeting the first need as a word from God, explaining who he is and who we are, what's the relationship, how it can be made right, and can help in making the relationship right and getting all of us this morning out of our terrible dilemma of sin and into reunion with God. And having said that we share in that calling, the unknown writer of Hebrews says, now fix your thoughts on Jesus. Consider Jesus. Can you see that? Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Christ Jesus. And that's what we're doing together right now. We are considering Jesus. We're fixing our thoughts on Jesus. That's what this is about. That's what the Sunday school that's happening right now is about. Your sisterhood meetings, your Christianity Explored, your prayer meetings, the children's club, the camps, anything else we do together as a church, you do together as a church, fundamentally all are about, or should be about, individually and corporately fixing our thoughts on Jesus, considering Jesus. If we're not nudging each other to be constantly considering God in Jesus Christ at every opportunity, then may I be so bold as to say that we need to shut all our churches straight away. And most of this chapter is really about the mutual one another helping of fixing our thoughts on Jesus. If you're familiar with Hebrews at all, you might know that this really is the point of Hebrews. You could have already seen this echoed in chapters 1 and chapter 2 of Hebrews. If you're not doing anything this afternoon, have a quick read. They're wonderful. Consider Jesus. Have a quick look with me at verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, I wonder if that phrase, give heed to Jesus, or fix your thoughts on Jesus, might be in some of your minds as something you say to a non-Christian. I often do this myself. If we're talking to students on campus who have real issues with Christianity, we may be having a really rich conversation. It might be a great time over dinner, whatever it is. They've been disinterested in God. They have real issues with God. And they're trying to latch onto something. And you say to them, have you paid real careful attention to Jesus? Have you had a really good look at Jesus? Have you fixed your investigations or your thoughts on Jesus? Give heed to Jesus. But Hebrews is written to Christians. It's written to us. And it's saying to us here this morning, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Give earnest heed to Jesus. Why? Isn't the whole meaning of being a Christian that we automatically think about Jesus? And the answer is actually no. We don't think about Jesus automatically. Again and again and again and again in the New Testament, but especially here in Hebrews, we Christians are pleaded with to think about Jesus, to consider Jesus. For the one simple reason that we just read, so that we do not drift away. Don't just float around. It's dangerous for all of us. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. And why Jesus? Having just said that we share in this heavenly calling that addresses those two needs of needing a word from God and a way to God, why do we fix our thoughts specifically on Jesus? The answer is in the next two descriptions of him in verse 1 of chapter 3. Have a look. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, now he's called two things, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And those two names for Jesus correspond wonderfully and exactly to the two needs that you and I have this morning. We need a word from God and we need a way to God. So what does apostle mean? Apostle effectively means a sent one. Jesus is God's apostle from heaven to earth with a heavenly calling. So Jesus has come and he is the word that we need. We need a word from God this morning. And Jesus is that word from God to us this morning. He is it and he speaks it. Then Jesus is called high priest. What does that mean? What is a high priest in the Old Testament? A high priest is someone who was an intermediary between God and the people who offered sacrifices to temporarily satisfy the anger of a holy God and reconcile God with his sinful people so that there could be relationship rather than animosity. So that's the way home to God. And all just within the first verse. We need a word from God. That's Jesus, our apostle. And we need a way to God, overcoming sin, and that's Jesus, our high priest and deliverer, who offered the sacrifice of himself to satisfy permanently the anger of God and fill us with the joy of God forever. So the reason that this writer this morning says, fix your thoughts on Jesus, consider Jesus, is because if we're ever in need of a word, if we're ever in need of a way home, think on Jesus. He brought the heavenly calling and he has made that homecoming heavenly calling effective through his death and resurrection. So Jesus is the answer to our two fundamental needs. Consider him. Point one, a calling. There really is so much in Hebrews about Jesus than you could ever think, basically in all of your life. It's such a rich text. You will never run out of something new and fresh and glorious to think about Jesus if you're reading Hebrews. Back in chapter 1, Jesus was described as being better than angels. He made the world. Angels just have responsibilities within the world. Then in chapter 2, his superiority is shown in the way that he's a better ruler and a better humanity. And here this morning we see in this passage, Jesus not only as entirely satisfying, but we also see him as superior to Moses, as that superior deliverer, a better rescuer than Moses. So point two is the comparison between Jesus and Moses. Jesus is a better or the best deliverer, superior to Moses. Sorry, getting croaky. Verse 2 is the introduction to the difference between them. Have a look. And it introduces the difference by saying they're the same in one key respect. It's really interesting. It says, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, that's to God the Father, who appointed him as Moses, also was faithful in all his house. So the writer begins by saying Moses was faithful and Jesus was faithful. He doesn't put Moses down. In fact, this is a quotation, verse 2, from Numbers 12. And in Numbers 12, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. So God says, I deal with prophets in riddles, in dreams and in visions, but I deal with Moses face to face. Now consider Jesus in relation to that one-of-a-kind prophet, the deliverer Moses. This is almost promotion for Moses, and then super promotion for Jesus. Have a look at these two superiorities, the two differences. Verse 3 for the first one. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. So Jesus is worthy of greater honor than Moses. At the beginning of the 21st century, honor is not a totally foreign word. I think we should have a good grasp of what honor is. We've just fairly recently, maybe you weren't interested, but we've just fairly recently had the wonderful Commonwealth Games in Glasgow. And it was always very clear that winning gold is worthy of greater honor than winning silver, whether we like it or not. Those who won silver were worthy of more honor than those winning bronze. Glory and honor. But if you don't get the gold and you're injured, or you do something incredible anyway, a bit like the wonderful story of a guy from the Solomon Islands, an athlete called Rosafello Siosi, I have no idea if I pronounced that right, who was lapped 3 times in the 5,000 meter final, but he still ran his a new national record. You can still receive honor and glory. Everyone should have a grasp of what honor and glory actually are. And we watched the athletes last month. Maybe we watched the athletes last month. And when they finished their events and they were being interviewed, we saw different qualities of humility. There were different qualities of receptiveness in all of this. And we will assign more honor to the humble athlete who powerfully yet modestly triumphs rather than the arrogant victor who praises his or herself self-importantly. So we know what it means to assign someone honor, to be admiring and praising of an athlete. And Hebrews 3 says, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory or honor than Moses. And then it gives us the readers an incredible reason why. So he's been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Do you understand any of that? This is what I think he's saying, okay? Jesus compares to the builder of the house. Moses just compares to the house. Moses is part of the body. He's part of the people of God. He's part of the household of God. So Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses in the same way that the builder is superior to the house because he made the house. Jesus made Moses. That's why he's superior. Not so much quantifiably better, but qualitatively better, because he created all. We can see that in chapter 1 as well. Our unknown author, he just can't get over this wonderful idea, this wonderful picture. Jesus is the builder of the house. Moses is just a part of the house. Jesus is infinitely better than this wonderful man, the deliverer of the Israelites from Egypt, but he's majorly superior than you and me. A second comparative superiority of a Moses. Have a look at verses 5 and 6. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house. So here the comparison is a little different. Here Moses is pictured as a servant in the house, whereas Jesus is pictured as a son over the house. So what's the difference between a servant and the son? Should be obvious. But by inheritance, the son owns the house. The son is lord over the house. The son provides out of his wealth for all those in the house. Moses doesn't do any of that. However great we might think he is, he's just a part of the house. He's not lord over the house. He follows the master of the house, depending on the riches of the house for his daily provisions. And so Jesus is superior to Moses, just as the son of the house is superior to a servant in the house. We can use verse 6 as a wonderful hub here into the next portion of the text. Have a look at how the writer at the end of the verse takes all the glorious truth in these first few verses about the superiority of Jesus, the maker of Moses, the owner of Moses, the Lord of Moses, the provider for Moses. And in the last half of verse 6, he turns our attention totally away from the people of Israel and the age of the apostles, who he had been talking about. And now he says, we are his house, or whose house we are. And the writer is addressing a third generation church here. And we know that from chapter 2, the writer says, we, and by implication, 40 odd generations later, we Bethel, can say we. Whose house we at Bethel are, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. We are the house of God this morning. And if we are the house of God, then God, through Christ, is our maker, owner, Lord, provider, and deliverer. He will watch over his house. His eye will be upon his house. He loves his house. He's attentive to his house. He'll care for us if we are in his house. But then there is point three. I don't like preaching about point three, but it's point three is there. It's a condition. Reread verse 6 again carefully. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Did you see the if? That's a big if. We are his house. We are God's people. God's house, God's inheritance, saved, delivered by Jesus, the best rescuer, the greatest deliverer, if. It's a very serious if. If's a very serious business when you're talking about being God's people or not being God's people. We are his house if we hold fast to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. This is super important for us as we head towards the end of 2014. Because we're increasingly confronted everywhere we turn with this kind of careless use of the concept of unconditionality. So we'll hear it in some sermons, and we'll read it in certain books, and we'll hear it in certain songs, the words unconditional love, unconditional acceptance, but with no real thought as to any biblical distinction that some things are unconditional and some things are not unconditional. One American commentator, I think it was Piper, I haven't written it down, said there is unconditional electing love. But when it comes to justifying love, that's not unconditional. Sanctifying love is not unconditional. Glorifying love is not unconditional. So we must become biblically discerning people. Look at verse 6. We are God's people if, that is a condition, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And the first thing to notice, still just before we head into verses 7 through to 19 to finish, is that the if is a condition for being something now. The if is a condition for being something now. We are God's house now. If. Let me try and give you an example, okay? My family is incredibly frustrated that I can speak no Welsh. Almost verging on embarrassment. But it's a little like, if you can pronounce the unabbreviated word version of that, Llanfair PG, I can't. But if you can, you are probably Welsh. You don't become Welsh by pronouncing Llanfair PG in its entirety. It doesn't make us something. It's just evidence, or rich evidence, of something. I am Welsh, even though I can't pronounce it, just to clarify. So when the writer of Hebrews says, you are the house of God if you hold fast, he's not telling us how to go from being not God's people into being God's people. He's saying we are the house. We are God's people if something is true already about us. Explicitly then, do you hold firmly to your confidence in God? And we should then ask, how do I know this morning that I am part of God's house? The answer is not, did you pray a prayer at a university mission 30 or 40 years ago? Or did you go to the front in some kind of evangelistic event? It proves nothing. The question is, where is your confidence and your hope right now, this morning? If we have no confidence in God, if we are not holding firmly to our hope now, then we have no warrant to say that we're part of God's house. If indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory, then we are his people. It's both nerve-wracking reading it and also incredibly encouraging. It defines the house and it defines the members of the house. Come back to verse 1 with me for a second. The writer calls us, the readers, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And he's effectively looking us in the eyes and saying, you are holy brothers and sisters. You are sharers in the heavenly calling. So when we get to verse 6 and it says, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence, he means we are sharers of the calling. We are the household of God. And the evidence for that is that we hold firmly to confidence in God and to hope in him. Run down to verse 14 just to confirm the way the author is thinking in verse 6. Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Almost identical to verse 6. So sharing in Christ, the best deliverer, and sharing in the heavenly calling, and being God's house, all three are conditional on whether we are now, right now, holding firmly to our original conviction, confidence, and hope. Stay with me, we're almost there, I promise. Look at the precise wording in verse 14. It says, we have come, or we have become, sharers in Christ, if we hold to the end. So do you notice that the condition, the if, is a future condition, if we hold to the very end, but the effect of the condition relates to the past. We have become. The point here is not hold firmly to our conviction in order to become in the future a sharer in Christ. That's a wrong understanding. No, it says hold firmly to your confidence, and by doing that, you'll show and your evidence that we have become a sharer in Christ already. This is so important and so wonderful and so beautiful and so challenging and liberating. This means that this writer, he does not believe that you can really share in Jesus Christ and share in his heavenly calling and be a part of his house and at the same time lose your salvation. Do you see that? The text says, if you hold firmly to your original conviction, then you already are a sharer in Christ. And turn it around if it helps. If you haven't held firmly to your original conviction, then what? You've not become a sharer in Christ. So if any of us, for a period of time, acted out of faith, we thought, came to church, read the Bible, did good things, called ourselves a Christian, and then we threw it away, and we didn't hope in him anymore, and we've given up, the conclusion is not that we can jump in and out of salvation. This text says exactly the opposite, that we have become sharers in Jesus if we are holding firmly to our confidence. And if we don't hold firmly and we throw away our faith, then we did not become sharers in Christ in the first place. It's really robust reading, isn't it? Finally, last point. Everything here on in chapter 3, verses 7 to 19, is just meant to specifically unpack all of these ideas for us. So we started with, I think, the wonderful calling from the Father through Jesus, and we see how much better Jesus, his son, is in comparison to the revered Moses, someone to be honoured. But then there's this condition in verse 6, and because there's the big if of verse 6, there's the consequently, the so, or the therefore, in verse 7. Have a quick look. And it's a warning. How does the Holy Spirit produce courage and perseverance? And the answer is by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. And faith is what we need to persevere in. And so we need to be in the word day in and day out. We don't read the Bible because it's a duty. I don't read the Bible because Christian workers are supposed to read it, although it really does help. But we read the Bible out of sheer desperation. I know that I drift away from Jesus, I drift away from Christ without the Bible. Don't you? If I don't get my head in the Bible, then prayer stops being important. Evangelism stops being urgent. Worship becomes nothing. Other stuff takes total priority. Family, food, sport, social media, music, whatever it is. Reading the Bible is not duty, it's desperation. We live by His word. Jesus tells us this Himself. And so what we have finally in verses 7 through to 19 is word, which is given to provide us here this morning with the strength for the if of verse 6. So not only does God provide promises, but He also provides warnings. And both are so precious. And verse 7 to 19 is one really hefty warning to us. The warning is simply this, okay? Look at the Israel that was led by Moses. And he quotes Psalm 95, a story of Israel, and he says, "Take Israel as a warning." It's a picture, it's an analogy of Christians who made their initial commitments, and now they're in the wilderness of this world. Will they get to heaven? Israel had seen God divide the Red Sea, defeat their enemies, and they had literally tasted the power of God in the wilderness. And these people right here that have been described, that the author of Hebrews is writing to, they had experienced similar things, and yet they had become hard and they'd become unbelieving. They murmured in the wilderness. And the result? God didn't say, "Oh well, you know what? They had enough faith to walk through the Red Sea, and they had enough faith to leave Egypt, and so I'll give them the promised land anyway." No, He says, "They shall not enter my rest." You can see it there. How many of us presume upon God's grace, just like the Israelites presumed upon these wilderness mercies? How many of us presume upon God's grace, just like these Israelites presumed upon these wilderness mercies? If we harden our hearts, if we treat God with disdain, we won't enter His rest. So do not treat God's grace with disrespect and disdain, presuming that the escape from Egypt is enough, without being satisfied with God, without guidance, without trust in Him for provision and leadership right through into this wilderness of the 21st century UK. When tests come, when suffering rears up its hostile ugly head, and my word, we get enough of that, and we've drifted, and God isn't our main thing, and we're not hoping and trusting in God, we're not seeing Jesus as that ultimate deliverer, and we drift and we're lost. Satan is almost inevitably at work in some of our hearts this morning. If you haven't fallen asleep, although the rain will have woken you up, you might be taking this text seriously. And maybe you're thinking, "Wow, I suppose I better shape up in this last bit of 2014. I'll take it up a notch in September. I'm going to read all of the Old Testament in September. I'm going to pray loads, church on time, maybe volunteer for another ministry or something." But what's coming into our minds is just behaviours that we've got to fix. We've got to stop those thoughts. I've got to stop those thoughts because that's the way I think as well. Because this text is totally about the heart. Look at verse 10. "That is why I was angry with that generation. I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart." So before you move a muscle this morning, before we lift a hand or walk out the door or open our mouths, see that it is a heart issue right here, right now. It's always a heart issue. The issue with the Israelites was that they stopped trusting the goodness of God. Look at verse 19. This is the writer's conclusion after listing off all the murmurings and the rebellion and the sinning. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. It wasn't fundamentally about their behavior. It wasn't particularly that they got angry or frustrated. And they got annoyed at God. They started murmurings and the utterance from their mouths was a sin. It was all about what was going on in their hearts that made all the difference. Yes, they murmured. And yes, they were embittered and tasted God and sinned. But the simple problem is that they didn't believe in the goodness of God or trust him as their beautiful deliverer. And Hebrews is written to prevent us from being cut off from God's rest. We get saved, we think, because we want the benefits. Then there's no water in the wilderness. There's a growing craving for those fleeting pleasures we left behind in Egypt. I don't know if you know that text from Numbers chapter 11. It's the Israelites grumbling in the desert. If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. When that kind of grumbling happens to us, we're in a worrying condition. Many Christians are in a condition of starting to think of what it would be like if I could just get out of the straitjacket of Christian discipleship. That's what we think. And just focus entirely on all the pleasures or your problems or your busyness of this 21st century life. And the Bible and prayer and worship and evangelism and Christian fellowship and living in any shape or form for God's glory just kind of start slipping out the window. Then we need the precious warnings of Hebrews really, really badly. If you're a professing believer and you're finding in the lengthy hours of the summer months that this is really not what you want to be, and you're clinging on by your fingernails, then listen to the Spirit's words in this text. Don't harden your heart. Don't just be fascinated by this text intellectually, but let the Spirit be a catalyst for real, heartwarming enjoyment and authenticity like you've never known before. There may also be some of you here this morning, I don't know, who've not made any start with God at all. And I hope that in some way this morning you might have seen this Jesus. Jesus who is superior to all of us, including that great revered Israelite deliverer Moses, because he is our creator and he delivered us all from sins once and for all. Jesus who lives, whose arms are open wide, who's ready to welcome us into his rest. All of us who don't work for him, but who hope in him. God takes huge pleasure in those who hope in him. So don't leave this room with a list of things to do. I'll come up with a list by the time I reach the door. Don't leave this room with a list of things to do. Leave this room hoping in that calling. Hope and boast in Jesus, the best of deliverers, the heavenly apostle and high priest, and not in yourself. Hope in God's mercy and not in yourself. And you'll find your needs met and yourself covered with the righteousness of Jesus, and be sure that he'll guard you to the end. Let me pray at the finish. Father, this is a slightly disconcerting text for us to look at. We can read this and we can start to sweat. We can read it and start to worry. But actually, there's great truth, there's great freedom, liberation, there's great joys in this text. There's words to encourage us, there's words to reassure us, and there are words to nudge us and to challenge us here. And so, Father, I pray, however much we've understood, however much we've taken in this morning, that all of us, myself included, would take time to meditate and reflect on this Hebrews 3 passage. That we would read it well, that we would see the truth here, and we would be encouraged and urged on by it. In your Son's beautiful name, Amen.